going to camp out for a few weeks here on this issue of gaining a biblical perspective regarding politics. Because it's important that the people of God have a foundation, a framework that is not informed by what the media tells you, that's not informed by what society and culture have to say about politics, but we as children of God, sons and daughters of God, what does our Heavenly Father have to say about politics? Specifically, what is the role of our government? What are the responsibilities that you and I ought to have as citizens of this country and as believers in the faith? So there's a lot of things that we're going to cover. I promise I will be an equal opportunity offender throughout our weeks together. This is not a partisan talk by any stretch and means. In the next week or two, I'm going to share with you some of my personal convictions and how I am looking at things through the lens of the Scriptures as it relates to our current election climate and the candidates out there. We're going to talk a lot about those things. But every election cycle brings with it the partisan bickering, those annoying political commercials. Don't you love those? My goodness, man. And somehow they crank the volume up to 10 when they play those, and you're in the car or at home and you're like, going for that mute button. And then what I love is the dueling yard signs. Any have any neighbors doing that? The dueling yard signs, you know? Black, red, you know, blue, red, blue, red, blue, red, blue, red, blue, blue, red, red, blue, blue. I mean, you go down a street and it's like, oh, you put up a sign. Well, I'm going to put one up too, you know. I don't like what, you know, it's just, we see so much of that right now going on there, you know. Then all the half-truths or misleading information we see on both sides of the aisle. You know, we have the battles for pro-life, pro-choice, Obamacare, the 47% remarks. You know, we have, you know, the calls of, you know, we got to change the course of this nation or it's the end of the world as we know it if we don't vote X candidate in. All of these things are clamoring for our attention during this election season. And I don't know about you, but I'm like up to here and I can't wait for this to be over. But I don't want to leave you with the impression that this isn't important to us as believers, because it is significantly important to you and I, as we will see from the Scriptures. The fever pitch is at the highest level I think I have ever seen. My first election was in 1988. I was 18 years old, and that was my first opportunity to vote, just a few years ago, right? Not too long ago. And it was a great time. It was a great privilege. It's one of the greatest privileges that you and I enjoy as free citizens of this great nation of ours. And we should take that responsibility seriously. You know, on the one hand, we have a president that has been given a messianic mantle, if you will, by many, especially among some Christians. A president who, I will argue, in the coming weeks is moving further and further away from Orthodox Christian values and beliefs. On the other hand, we have a candidate we don't know quite what to do with. We think he has some values that we share and that he espouses some of the same Christian values that we have, but dude's got a slight fatal flaw. He practices a false religion. So what do we do when we're looking at candidates and there's nothing clear that we can see that says, ah, that is the one that 100% lines up with my Christian worldview and belief system? And it's not just election at the highest levels. We have a whole slate of candidates in local and city governments, in county, statewide races, and of course, Senate and congressional races as well, where we need to be filtering those candidates through a certain lens and through a certain set of filters. So I want to help peel back some of the layers maybe of confusion that you might have. Hopefully we'll answer some questions, but most importantly that you and I will gain a biblical perspective, because the Bible has a lot to teach about the role of government. Not just a little bit, a whole lot. As well as our responsibility as citizens of a nation, how we should act, and what we should expect and demand of our leaders. So let's talk about civil government. Where did this idea of government come from? What's the purpose of government? How should governments be chosen? What kind of government is best? What are the responsibilities of governmental rulers? I'm going to ask you a question. Just shoot out some answers. What do you think is the purpose of government? To what? To lead us? Okay. Protect us? Yeah. What else? Protect the homeland, the motherland. Yeah. Anything else? What is the role of government? What's the purpose of government as you understand it? To reflect God's government in the earth? To have organization? Great insight right there from the young man. Restrain evil? Punish the criminals? Yeah. That's challenging. It's good answers. When we look at the global landscape, and we see a myriad of governmental models at work in our world today. You look at England. England has a constitutional monarchy that governs. There's a separation between how the country and the clergy are governed and ruled, and then as well as the parliamentary and civil government is functioned. There's a constitutional monarchy. You have Mexico, which is like a federal republic, very similar to the United States style of government. Israel has a parliamentary democracy. Look around the world. There's dictatorships. There's despotic governments. We have communist and social governments and a whole slew of different types of governing styles in the world today, many that have come and gone as well. So our aim is to see clearly from Scripture that the idea, number one, I want you to understand that the idea of government has its genesis in God. It's not an invention or creation of man. It's one that was born and birthed in the wisdom and counsel of God. And it's Him, it's He that has established civil government so that multiple benefits, you know, could be brought to human society. So number one in your outline, what I want you to know is this. Before we really delve into understanding the role of government, you have to know one very important thing. You have to be secure in one very important concept that you will find all the way from the contents of your Bible through the maps. God is sovereign. Say that with me. 1, 2, 3. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. Psalm 22:28 says this, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over all the nations." Say all. All the nations. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all." This is the most important thing. If you hear nothing else today, I put it as point one because it's the most important thing we could talk about when it comes to government, what's going on in our world, what we're seeing in this election season, and all of those things. God is sovereign over all things. If we were to define the sovereignty of God, very simplistically speaking, we're speaking of the supremacy of God over all things. That He's the Almighty, He is the Most High, and He possesses all power in heaven and all power on earth. His counsel cannot be defeated, His purpose can never be thwarted, and His will cannot be resisted. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all of the kingdom of man. If we could see this somehow spiritually, we have the kingdom of man here on the earth, all of the nations, and there is a kingdom that dwarfs all of those kingdoms. There's a template, a world, a kingdom, an age over all of those kingdoms that engulfs all of the kingdom of man, of which God, the King of the universe, rules sovereignly over all of that. And we have to be settled in that truth and in that reality in our spirit. A basic definition of God's sovereignty is that God upholds and governs all things. When we look at the sovereignty of God in Scriptures, we see that His rule is absolute. It is infinite and it is irresistible. When we say that God is sovereign, we are affirming His right to rule over that which He has made, number one, and to rule it any way that pleases Him and that brings Him the highest glory. This is the sovereignty of God. So when we're speaking about God's sovereignty over our country and our nation, we're saying that God has the right to do whatever He wants to do because He made us. It's all His. And however He wants this to unfold, He will do that according to the counsel of His will, according to whatever purpose is in the mind and heart of God, and it's all good. All right? So we have to be really settled in that reality. His sovereign acts are never in violation of His divine nature and character. All that He ordains and governs is compatible with the moral accountability of all that He has created. Whatever God decides to do, however He's planned this, however He unfolds His will, it's in complete compatibility with His nature, with His character, and with His divine attributes. They are inseparable. You see this quote there on your outline from Dr. R.C. Sproul, senior minister there at St. Andrews, just up the road from us, and a brilliant theologian. It is a profound political reality that Christ now occupies the supreme seat of cosmic authority. The kings of this world and all secular governments may ignore this reality, but they cannot undo it. The universe is no democracy. It is a monarchy. God Himself has appointed His beloved Son as the preeminent King. Jesus does not rule by referendum, but by divine right. In the future, every knee will bow before Him, either willingly or unwillingly. And those who refuse to do so will have their knees broken with a rod of iron. Powerful, right? It's the reality espoused throughout all of the Scriptures. Christ has been set over all things. He reigns supremely. His kingdom has no end. God is sovereign. That truth trumps anything else. What we're going to talk about today, when we say all the things we're going to unpack there, God is sovereign, is the umbrella over all that we talk about when it relates to politics, when it relates to the role and responsibility of Christians in this world, how ought we to influence in the political arena and the other arena of society. God is sovereign, and His sovereignty is the most important thing that you and I have to lay hold of, what we can count on and have our security and hope rested upon. Amen? Pretty clear? Any questions as it comes to that? I'm sure you'll have some by the end of this, and we'll try to explore some of those. So, number one, God is sovereign. The next thing you need to know is this, that God has established the institution of government. God established the institution of government. And we're going to go through some scripture here to lay a foundation for you to begin to see that unfold throughout the pages of the Old and New Testament. Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by Him," and it's referring to Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, listen to this, or rulers or authorities. So all things were created, including rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him and were created for Him. That's Jesus. Amen? He is King. Sovereign ruler over all things. Daniel 4:17 declares this, "The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men." So listen to that again. The Most High, okay, which is one of the most supreme names that we can give God, especially in the Old Testament, you see this. The Most High, the Almighty, rules the kingdoms of men and He gives it to whomever He wills. That it is God who establishes the kingdoms of the earth. John 19:11, we have Jesus before Pilate. After being whipped and beaten, standing before him, challenged by Pilate. And Jesus' response is this: "You would have no authority over me," in John 19:11. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus is stating very plainly and succinctly, this is the reality, Pilate. That authority you have did not come from you. And you'd have zero authority if it wasn't granted to you by my heavenly Father in this moment. Romans 13:1, we see this. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So where does authority come from? Who instituted government? Who established the institution of government for humanity? God did it. God did it. For better or for worse, or what we see or think about human government, and we know not all of it is good, but the institution of government was established by God Himself. And it's important that we know that. All government is established by God. They only exist because the one who is sovereign over all chooses to delegate some authority to human beings. Flawed, sinful, corrupt, and broken human beings. Civil government is a divine institution that possesses derived authority and power. Okay? It is not inherent in and of itself. Its power and authority is derived from a higher source, from a divine source, a divine fount, and that is from God Himself. All government, all human government, derives its authority and power from our Heavenly Father. Which leads to the question, if God established government, then what's its purpose? Time is not going to permit us to cover all of the basic purposes of government, all of the roles of government, and what we see in how human government should play itself out. This week, I'm just going to lay a foundation. Next week, it's going to be blistering. Okay? Because we're going to really dive into the Scriptures, and I believe it is going to challenge us in a very deep and personal way, because politics has, it's one of those really divisive issues that we find in the church today, and it ought not be so. We can be passionate about candidates, and we can be passionate about a particular party and its platform, but we better be a whole lot more passionate about Jesus. And if we're not, there's something wrong with our hearts. All right? So let's keep going here. Here's what we're going to dig into. What's the purpose and role of government? We know God has established it. We know God is sovereign over all things. What's it for? What's its purpose? What good is it? And don't say absolutely nothing, because that wouldn't be right. We're going to see from Scripture that God established civil government as an agent of common grace. There's common grace and there's special grace. And the common grace is something that all mankind enjoys because of God's goodness and out of His good pleasure. That is the sun, that is the rain that nurtures and waters the earth, and even this institution of civil government is an act of common grace from our Creator God, right? And it's something for all of human society. God establishes and governs His church, that's us, just like God established the institution of civil government, God has also established His church. And His church has a unique and specific role. Whereas civil governments dispense common grace, that we're going to talk about in just a moment, some of the benefits for human society, the church in its role dispenses a special redemptive grace, right? To us has been entrusted the preaching and proclamation of the good news, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has not been given to the government. That is not the domain on the, or the institution of government. That is the domain and realm of the Church of Jesus Christ, all right? We have distinct roles in God's plan that He's unfolding throughout the ages here. The church has a function and a role as designed by God. The institution of civil government has a role as well. Okay, and that we have to get a hold of that. Human government has been given the sword. Human government has been given the sword to promote righteousness and punish evil, whereas the church has been given the ministry of the word, the administering of the sacraments of baptism and communion, okay, the preaching of the good news, the gospel, the ability to discipline its members, all right, when their conduct casts doubt on their profession of faith. That is not the role of the government. Government should never interfere in the affairs of the church. Likewise, the church should not take upon itself a role designed by God to be that of civil government. That's why we as the church do not use force as a means to evangelize. Right? We don't put a gun to people's heads, right, to profess Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh yeah, there was that one thing of the Crusades back in the day, right? The exercise in futility, missing the point. You know, the church does not use force. The church doesn't take up the sword to evangelize. There are religions that do that, but that is not the domain of the church to do it in such a way. God has established the means of prayer and proclamation to accomplish His will on the earth in that purpose. And the state, likewise, is never given the right by God to use force to promote unrighteousness. Right? Different roles, different responsibilities that God has ordained. And they seem very blurred in our day, don't they? And especially during this time, we have this whole issue of separation of church and state, separation of church and state, especially when you have many in the church out there wanting to prop up candidates or infuse the political debates with religious aspects and all these things. Then you have the cry from everyone, separation of church and state, we shouldn't be talking about it. For instance, there's the misnomer that pastors can't talk about politics behind the pulpit. That's a complete lie. We have constitutional rights given to us. You ought to read the Declaration of Independence and our Constitution with its Bill of Rights. It's a great eye-opener, because sadly, that's not really taught much nowadays. Right? But there's this little thing called freedom of speech. You ever heard of that? We still have that. We still have that. And we can be as vocal as we need to be as it relates to the Scriptures and what we can see in the world. See, the church is to have a prophetic voice, especially in this day and time. The church can never let its prophetic voice be dulled and diminished and darkened by a world that says you shouldn't be doing that. And again, don't misread. I'm not talking about party stuff here. I'm talking about the truth of the Scripture, right? The black and white stuff, the things that God is explicitly clear about. We better be about those things. Okay? Not about the other stuff. Everything else is ancillary to the truth espoused in the Scriptures. But this idea of separation and state, of separation of church and state, number one, is not a biblical idea, and it certainly isn't a constitutional idea as well. There was a time from a Christian perspective, especially, where separation of church and state was about a division of labors. The church had its responsibility, the state had its responsibilities, but they worked in tandem. All right. There was a preservation of a certain value system that was the underlying and undergirding foundation of our society and culture. We've seen that erode over time, where now separation of church and state really means separation of the state from God. Right? That's what they'd have you believe, that religion or God has no place in the arena of something that He created and instituted Himself. Somehow, many in government have forgotten that their power and authority did not derive from themselves. And in fact, it doesn't even derive from what our Declaration says. It's derived specifically from God Himself. Right? And that's been forgotten in our day and age. Separation of the state from God is what many believe, in which the state declares its ultimate authority to rule apart from God. And that has some very tragic consequences. When that happens, When a government sets itself up as its own ultimate authority, divorced from God, divorced from the principles of the Word of God, that government sets itself in opposition to God. They're making themselves an enemy of God, who gave them their power, who gave them their authority to rule and govern with a very specific and limited purpose. And it's a dangerous place to be. The late Adrian Rogers, a great minister of God, said this: God is America's greatest hope. We believe that, right? God is America's greatest hope. And in the same breath, he said, he is also America's greatest threat. He is also America's greatest threat. When we turn our backs on him, we turn our back on his principles, we turn our back on his truths and the foundational things that established our government. Read through our founding documents. Not all of our founding fathers were Bible-believing Christians. All right? Just do the history, you'll see. But many of them possessed at least an understanding that there was a providential hand, something greater and beyond themselves, though they had differing views on it. Many of them, of course, came from Puritan backgrounds and had a very solid understanding of the Scriptures and God as the Creator and God as the originator of life and God as the one who institutes civil governments, enough so that all of our founding documents are laced with Christian biblical values and virtues. And you got to read it to see it, because in our day and age, that's kind of diminished. It's not talked about. It's not really understood very well. And a lot of the laws being acted, a lot of the ways our current administration and those in both parties act and how they usurp authority that is not theirs and certainly isn't granted to them by the Constitution. So we need to understand that. We find no mention in the Constitution of such a separation. What we find in the First Amendment is that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It doesn't say freedom from religion. That's not what it says. It says that government will not set itself to establish a state-sponsored religion to the exclusion of everyone else, and everyone must follow the state-sponsored religion. That's what it's. It's a protection of religious freedom and liberties granted to us in those founding documents by the providential hand of God. And we can rejoice and glorify God, the fact that our nation was established that way. We know around the world that's not the case. Our brothers and sisters who live in nations under the shroud and darkness of Islamic law do not have the freedom to worship Jesus like we do. Do not have the freedom to lift their hands and read the Word and publicly profess the gospel. They live under the threat of persecution, torture, and a whole host of other atrocities happening to this day and in this moment. But we have a great freedom in this nation, and that's been granted to us through that, through the institution of civil government. When the church and the state meddle in each other's affairs, they usurp the authority God has delegated to each body. The church must be allowed the freedom to conduct its ministry in peace, right, and speak prophetically to the government. The state must be able to punish evil and preserve the liberty of its citizens with respect to the practice of their faith, right? That's what we get, it's granted to us. The institution of civil government should allow us to do what we do in peace, without incursion, without unnecessary negative influence, in our assemblies and in what we do to exercise and practice our Christian faith. The government has a role to punish evil and do those things that, and do the things necessary to preserve this practice of faith. Let me tell you what's happening in our day and age. And I'm seeing this from Christians. I'm going to speak about this whole incident with the Middle East, with our embassy issues, and we've got the situations with that stupid YouTube. Sorry, kids. That dumb YouTube video that was put out. I mean, it's a moronic video slamming Islam and making a mockery of it. But now we have calls from people to ban that exercise of freedom of speech. Granted, I don't like the thing. I mean, we should still exhibit respect in dealing with others of faiths that contradict ours or are false religions with the hopes of reaching them for Jesus. We don't engage in a debate by mocking and blaspheming and slandering. That is not the way to do it, right? That is not a Christ-like perspective in engaging those of other faiths with the means of pointing them to Jesus and speaking the truth about them. However, calls to restrict that kind of exercise of freedom of speech will have a very slippery slope effect for you and I. Because if the government says we can restrict that kind of activity that mocks another religion, something they have not done for Christians. See, because Christians can be mocked and derided and slandered and made fun of all over the place, and there are no calls from this administration or any other in the past that say that is not acceptable. We don't hear that. But what we have now is an administration saying, you know, we got to be a little more kinder and gentler to those of the Islamic faith. We don't want to offend the Prophet Muhammad. Okay? Calls for that are going to have another effect in our society if we allow our government and those in leadership to restrict our freedom of speech. Because now it's that video. The next thing is sermon podcasts. The next thing is any dissenting opinion that is contrary to what our government says. Our founding fathers, I believe, received counsel from above when they put these things into our founding documents to protect us from the tyranny of government, to protect us from what they experienced overseas under the tyrannical rule of the monarchy there in England. We don't want to put ourselves under that again, all right? That our founding documents limit the scope of our government to such a degree so that we can operate peaceably, have religious freedom to exercise our faith in such a way that glorifies God. The state does their thing, we do our things, we work in tandem for the preservation and the good of our culture and society. But we see that being eroded in this day and time. So we need to be alert, you know. I'm watching the little Facebook battles going on between the Republicans and the Democratic Christians and the things they're putting out there. It's dumb. You listen, we need to wake up and pay attention to some of these things because it's happening around us right now. And if we allow it, there will come a day where this kind of assembly, not going to do it because it offends the folks of other faiths. And you think about that. We don't think that's going to happen in this nation. Look what's happening overseas. Look what's happening in Europe right now. Okay? America is going lockstep right behind Europe in what they're doing and moving towards their ideals and the philosophies that are now invading their culture. This coming Thursday evening at 7 p.m., we have the honor of hosting a tremendous man of God here in a very closed private forum here, of which you are all invited to. You'd like to attend, and I highly encourage it. We've invited to come and share about Islam, to share about its effect and influence in the world, what we're seeing, its infiltration in this area specifically of civil government, Sharia law. You've all heard that kind of in the news and all those kind of things, and not just to share about the Islamic faith and its. And its dangers, and to learn how to properly communicate and address what Islam is all about. There are a lot of misnomers about Islam, and we would like to see those corrected so we speak intelligibly to those issues. But also, how to have compassion for Muslims that are under this veil of darkness and how to minister truth to them so that they could come to Christ, so they could trust Christ for their salvation. And we need to be informed. Because this is infiltrating even in the church, and the church is finding itself intimidated against speaking out against Islam. And that's a dangerous thing. Amen? All right. So, what's its purpose and role? A, one of government's primary roles is this, to restrain evil. To restrain evil. Human wickedness has designed all manner of ways to defraud other people of life and liberty. Sin in the heart, the sin nature in humanity, has designed every wicked means to strip people of their stuff. Steal, to rob, to kill. And the civil magistrate exists ideally to help prevent this from happening. Government performs its divinely ordained task when it punishes evil. One of the purposes, one of the roles of this institution of civil government by God is to punish wickedness and evil on the earth. Let me lay just a quick Old Testament foundation here. In Genesis 1:28, we see God giving man the cultural mandate, right? Be fruitful, go make lots of babies, and then exercise dominion over all creation, all right? That was the original cultural mandate from God. Those were man's marching orders, all right? And that was it. In Genesis 3, obviously, with man's rebellion, we see an expulsion from the perfection of the garden, where God ruled supremely, where God was king. In the perfected environment that God created, man rebelled, sinned, was expelled from the garden. The cultural mandate didn't really change. However, what changed now was the way that mandate was going to play itself out. It wouldn't come with great blessing and ease. It was going to come under the guise of the curse that was brought upon humanity, and there would be great opposition in the exercise of the cultural mandate. In Genesis 4:17, we see Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, who had killed his brother. We see in Genesis 4:17 that he builds a city and names it after his son, Enoch. And this is kind of the first mention of anything like this in the Bible. We don't see this happening prior to that, but we see now some sort of city center established. It may have been a small town or village, but the Hebrew word there is the same one used for city, implying there was some structure, there was some organization of which Cain was the leader to some degree. Genesis 9, though, we begin to see something. Because of the wickedness of man, God destroys humanity, save Noah and his family. After the ark rests and the flood waters recede and Noah and his family exit the ark, we see God giving this in Genesis 9, this first indication of God's establishment of civil government in human society. At this point, God tells Noah that he will require payment for the crime of murder. God says there will be retribution for those whose blood is spilt and shed through the act of murder, and that he requires this to be carried out by other human beings. Here, God indicates that the crime of murder would be repaid by the forfeiture of the criminal's own life. Life for a life. Okay? Speaking these words to Noah, God establishes the obligation to carry out the most severe punishment, the taking of a human life, in retribution for the most horrible of crimes, the murder of another human being. Once this principle is established, then the imposition of lesser penalties for lesser crimes is validated scripturally here. You're going to take a life for a life, most severe crime, most severe punishment, that sets into motion the principle that, well, there's also going to be lesser crimes which will have a lesser punishment meted out. So if a government has the right to carry out the most severe kind, then it certainly has the right to carry out lesser punishments for lesser crimes. This is important. This principle was established before the nation of Israel came into existence, okay, before the lineage of the descendants of Abraham is named, before the law is given to Moses. This principle is given right at the beginning of the reestablishment of human society. It's the first thing God tells them. There's going to be punishment. You take a life, I'm going to demand that a life be taken. Life for life. Severe crime, severe punishment. And God is the one who establishes that. So we cannot really limit that to only an Old Testament application since it predates the law and anything else. So it probably has relevance for the whole human race at all times. Now, you keep reading throughout the stories in the Old Testament. You come to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is filled with all sorts of stories of a period, a dark period in Israel's history, where they rebelled against God, I mean, some of the most horrible sins are recorded in the book of Judges. I mean, God didn't spare any nitty-gritty detail when you read through the Judges. There's some horrific stuff in there. And then God would send a judge and raise up a judge to judge the nation and continue to proclaim righteousness to His people there. But the book of Judges, you know, shows us that when there is no effective government at all, you see in Judges 21:25, it says this, at the close of Judges, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. When there's no effective civil government instituted to restrain evil and punish wrongdoing, everyone just does whatever they want. And that wouldn't be a problem if we were all righteous and all good. That wouldn't be a problem if we all wanted the good of others and loved others and put them ahead of ourselves. That's a huge problem given the sinful condition of man, the stain of sin that permeates us through and through, which is why we need to be redeemed and restored by Christ. But everyone does what's evil in their own eyes as a result. Civil government is badly needed among sinful human beings. When there is no ruler, sinful people make up their own morality and do terrible things to one another. That is the history of the human race from the beginning of time till this day, until the return of our King. With no one to restrain them, evil simply increases. Now we know all human governments are corrupt, you know, to one degree or another. There's no perfect human government on this earth. There never will be. There's only one perfect government, God's kingdom. There's only one kingdom that will reign and rule forever and ever, that will never come to an end, and that is the kingdom of God. For all human governments govern imperfectly and sinfully because they are led by sinful men and women. We can't change that. We can't undo it. That is the reality. Yet this does not mean we are permitted to be anarchists or to have the ideology that we can have nothing to do with the government. Because the reality is, without human authorities instituted by God, many of the freedoms we have would not be possible to have. Do you think if there was no government, you would have the right to exercise your religious expression and faith? We'd be slaughtered senselessly. You need human authority to restrain evil, at least to a certain degree. Maybe not fully. In fact, it's not done fully. We know that. But at least to some degree, there is some order and some restraint of rampant wickedness. We should be grateful then that God has given rulers to watch over us, and we should pray daily that they would make wise decisions. And we'll talk more about that next week. Government should execute justice and defend the weak. I want to start picking up the pace here, all right? It is bringing punishment against those who have done wrong and protects and rewards those who have done right. You'll see that scripture referenced in your outline there. Psalm 82, 2 through 4 says this. How long will you judge unjustly? This is God speaking to human leaders. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. There's a couple of quick things we see in this portion of scripture here. Rulers must judge with fairness and righteousness. They must not show partiality in their meting out justice. The second thing we see there is that they must pay special attention to defending the weak and the fatherless, and by implication, others who have little or no power to defend themselves. Guess who falls in that category? The over 50 million babies aborted in this nation. 50 some odd million little boys and girls, children that are not part of our society because evil has been allowed to go unpunished. This is one of the most horrific atrocities that somehow get kind of wiped away and swept under the rug at times. I mean, we're not for it. And even, you know, Christians on both sides of the aisle say, we're not for it, but, you know, we make all sorts of concessions and excuses. And we talk about some of the most rarer exceptions of abortion. And I'm not here to get into that debate right now. But I see a scripture here. And I see something so clearly of what the scripture says, that it is the responsibility of those in authority to protect those who cannot protect themselves, inside the womb or outside the womb. And this, for me, like many other Christian leaders, is probably one of the greatest sticking points for both of these candidates. We have a president who says he's a born-again believer. God knows his heart. We get to judge his fruit, and we get to judge what comes out of his mouth. So he says he's not for abortion, but his party platform, of which he gets to have great influence and input on, gives credence to this wholesale, across-the-board exercise of the murder of the unborn. And guess what? Taxpayers got to pay for it too. That's his party platform. If you're a Christian on that side of the aisle, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about this very, very carefully. One of the commandments is what? Thou shalt not murder. The taking of the life of an unborn is murder. It's murder. And I don't want to hear about but the saving of the life of the mother. There is no doctor that I know of, if there is a situation, does not attempt to save the life of both mother and baby. That's a moot argument. And I know it raises all the questions about rape and incest and all those things. I can't talk about those things with our children in the room here today. But I'll be glad to talk about those if you have questions about them. I want you to wrestle hard with what the Scripture tells us and what God thinks about human life, its worth, its value, its dignity, the sanctity of life, and how you can reconcile that with a party platform that condones that and doesn't just condone it, applauds it. I sat and watched the Democratic Convention and I was nauseous. I watched both of them. I was nauseous at both of them, to be fair. But this element of the Democratic Convention made me sick. The celebration of this horrific act. Never mind the debacle of, hey, should God be mentioned or not be mentioned. But this was celebrated. This was applauded. And I don't see how God could smile at that, and I don't see how God would approve of that, and I don't see how God would wink and say, well, they're doing a lot of good to help poor people. We can debate that as well. On the other side of the fence here, we have a candidate who was not always pro-life, so I don't really know what he thinks. It wasn't always the case. In fact, had some incredible liberal leanings while he was governor of his state. And this was an area that he was vocal for a time. Was very pro-choice. Pro-abortion, pro-murder is what I'm going to call it. So, you know, we don't have pretty pictures here of candidates that we can prop up and say they espouse some, you know, great Christian virtues. And I'm not saying that we'll ever find a person like that. But we've made it kind of the litmus test for us as Christian evangelicals in our nation of how we take this approach to electing and choosing those in office. And so it's something we have to consider. Either we change our filtering process or we got to hunker down and double down on some of this stuff. But we'll see some more of this in the Scriptures. But in Psalm 82 there, I mean, God is saying, I put you in authority. Those of you in the institution of civil government that are human leaders over others, you better be about justice and you better be about defending those who are weak and cannot defend themselves. It also says there's that they are to use their power to stop the wicked from harming others, particularly those who are weak and needy. Our government has a responsibility to do that. But it's something we have to, guys, we have to wrestle with. Because none of this is cut and dry. None of this is like, you know, neither party, when you measure them against this, not a one of them, can you go down and go, yep, that's all Christ-centered, gospel-centered, Bible-based. Not a one. So we go on here. Daniel 4:27, Daniel counsels the king here in relation to his role here. He says, break off your chain. He's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. I mean, who was ruler over a vast domain. Here is the oomph, you know, that this prophet had to speak to that person that was in leadership to say, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed. We have a mandate to do that. And we have a mandate upon those that are in authority over us to be about showing mercy to those who are weak and needy and oppressed. We're in a battle right here in our city because we can't even help those in need in our city, because for our city and some of its residents, it isn't pretty to have homeless and poor people walking around our community. But it's what we're fighting right now. But we're to demand that our leaders show mercy to the oppressed and help to those who cannot help themselves. It's a scriptural mandate upon those in civil government. Government should be swift to execute punishment as a deterrent to crime. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Romans 13:3-4, you'll see this reference there. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Or should be, right? Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Think about who Paul's talking about. What was the reigning government during his time? Rome. The Roman Empire. Okay? This wasn't a democracy. This was a strict, oppressive, tyrannical government. And he's saying, at the beginning there, we saw it, be subject to those in authority over you. Yeah, that government right there that he was under. And we'll talk more about that next week. And then look what he's talking about them. They're not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Civil rulers restrain evil by the threat of punishment for wrongdoing. That's one of their roles. The ruler is God's servant for your good. The government has a role in promoting the common good of a society. It doesn't only punish wrongdoing, but also encourages and should reward good conduct that contributes to the good of society. Government officials serve God. Now, they may not know it, and they may not call themselves servant of God, but that's what the scriptures say that they are. They're ministers of God. This passage supports the idea that we should view civil government as a gift from God, something that brings us benefits. Individual people and individual governments, we do know, can do evil. But the institution of government itself, the Bible says, is good. Okay? It's good. And those who serve in it are ministers of God also. It's something that flows to us from God's infinite wisdom and love. Now, government officials are doing good as they carry out their work. That means, in general, we should view their activities of government when it rewards good and punishes evil as something that is good. When we see that in action, we should applaud that because it's good. They're operating in their function and role that God has ordained and gifted them in. Here, we also see that the state is given the right to use force for a specific end, and that is to inflict God's wrath on wrongdoers. That's their role in punishing evil. They may wage defensive wars to protect their citizens and establish a police force to keep people safe from harm. This right to use the sword does not belong to the church. It is exclusive in the domain of civil government. Our nation has a right to defend and protect its citizens. That's one of its roles if they are being attacked. Wars that are about us going out to get stuff and take stuff from other people is robbery. It's criminal. Wars to defend our citizens and our nation and our borders and to protect our way of life are sanctioned by scriptures. But we do know that all wars are not for that purpose. Now, this does not mean that we should think that everything that a ruler does is good. It's not. And throughout Scripture, we see many times where God's people are in the face of those in authority over them and challenge them in their wickedness and in their evil. You've got John the Baptist, right? He gets in the face of Herod, calls him a sinner, calls him vile, calls him wicked because he was committing sinful acts. We see the prophet Samuel get in the face of Saul continuously for his rebellion and wickedness against God. We see Nathan the prophet get in the face of David, call out his sin before everybody and call him to repentance. We see Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his sins or God was going to do everything that he had in his dreams. And in fact, they came to pass. There's a mandate upon us also, as citizens in this free nation, to call our leaders to this kind of repentance, to turn from unrighteousness and to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, we see it says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme in his day and age, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." That's their role. That's their function. Restrain evil, to punish the wicked, to defend those who cannot defend themselves. Okay? That is one of the most basic roles that God has given the institution of civil government and those who are in authority in it. Quickly, we go here. The second thing is this. Role and purpose of government is to serve the people and seek their welfare. Serve the people and seek their welfare. Turn with me real quick to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And there's a portion in the scripture here where the people of God are clamoring that a king be set over them, to rule over them just like all of the other nations around them. They had a king. They weren't content with God as their king. Okay, the God ruling over them. They wanted a king like everybody else. So in 1 Samuel 8, We see them telling Samuel, "Give us a king." So Samuel tells them this in verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. Verse 11, he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground." You get the point here. The king is going to take. Verse 13, "He will take your daughters." Verse 14, "He will take the best of your fields." 15, "He will take the tenth of your grain." 16, "He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work." That's why I'm missing my donkey. The king took it. "He will take the tenth of your flocks and you will be his slaves." Not a pretty picture, but it's what they wanted. But that is never God's desire nor his design in the institution of civil government. Government should serve the people and seek their welfare. This use of government power for self-enrichment of the leader and his family betrays the fundamental purpose of government, which is to serve the people. Government does not exist for itself so the people can serve government. It's the other way around. That's something lost in our government here today. We have an ever-expanding, ever-growing government encroaching into every area and sphere of family and culture and society and business, something not granted to it by our founding documents. And we're finding ourselves becoming more and more a slave to our government. I mean, we're beginning to see this picture here emerge, okay? This is what our founding fathers, all those who came from overseas, were running from. the excessive taxation, the excessive things laid upon them, the burdens laid upon them, to funnel everything up to the king, to funnel everything up to the royal family. And we're starting to see more and more of that, not just this administration, but all the ones preceding as well. We see the government expanding and growing and moving more and more into all these other areas. And we're finding ourselves becoming more and more subservient to our government. That is not God's plan for civil governments. This is why the government should be limited in its scope and power. The more unchecked power a government has, and the less public accountability it has to the people, the more likely a ruler is to forget this principle and take more and more for himself. Why? Because man is wicked and deceitful above all else. The heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. God defined some boundaries for civil government for a reason. Okay? A monarchy led by men is never God's design and intent. Why? Because the heart's wicked and deceitful. You give that much power to one individual, what are they going to want to do? Lord, dominate, control, put his arms around everything. Okay? But government exists to serve and seek the welfare of others, not itself. Now, the Bible does not directly teach that a government be chosen by a democratic process. All right, there's nothing in the Bible that says this is how you do the civil government thing. You know, there's nothing in Leviticus. There's nothing in the Law of Moses. However, there is some support for the idea of a democracy throughout scriptures in terms of a process for electing those who are in government over you and leadership and authority over you. That is, government that is chosen by the people rather than one imposed upon them through force or the threat of force. The Bible talks about the equality of people as made in the image of God. It talks about the accountability of rulers to the people, that the government exists to serve the people, not the other way around. And that's some basic principles of democracy and how we should elect and select those around us. The founding documents talk about that government is instituted and established by consent of the governed. Okay, that's us. We're being governed. That means we have the input into how this thing is supposed to be. That's a basic understanding. And we see even in our founding documents these ideas of the equality of man and woman and humanity as made and endowed by the Creator with certain unalienable rights, right? Which we know are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These are scriptural things that we can find some support for, you know, especially liberty, which we're going to talk about in a moment here. So we should see that even though democracy is messy, it's still one of the best models that sinful humanity can employ, and it certainly is preferable to alternative forms of government, right? Dictatorships, monarchies where everything goes up and nothing comes down or very little does. You know, even communist and socialist styles of government, which oppress and keep people down and destroy effort and work and opportunity. So it's important we understand that. One of the key things you see there, number two, it's to serve the people and seek their welfare. Okay? You're hearing some talks right now about economic patriotism. You know, you've been hearing that being floated around. Okay, that's a code word for, guess what? You're going to pay a little bit more into this thing. Okay? Why? Our government's grown. Everything's expanded, so more's got to come in. There's less and less people working and not enough money coming into this system, so we got to take more from the others. Okay? You have one party, you know, that talks about helping the poor, okay, but oppresses them to keep them also in a state of control, so they keep voting a certain way, and you've got another party who don't even talk about helping the poor a whole lot. That's not one of the primary issues of helping the oppressed and those who are in need. We got problems on both sides of the aisle, folks. That's why you can't marry a party as a Christian. Okay? We're married to Jesus, right? And he's the one we uphold and put on that. So quickly here, third thing, role and responsibility of government. Governments should safeguard human liberty. Governments should safeguard human liberty. There's so much to say about all these topics. I mean, we could spend weeks talking about this, but I'm just giving you some of a foundation today. Liberty is of utmost importance because it allows people to have freedom to choose. Freedom to choose to obey God or not. to serve God or to not serve God. The Bible consistently places a high value on individual human freedom and responsibility to choose one's actions. Okay? And civil government should safeguard that. Not oppress people, not control, not tell them what they are going to do and not do as it relates to these matters. What human freedoms should be protected by civil government? Well, let's look at our founding documents there. The basic freedoms protected by the U.S. Constitution are freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of assembly, and freedom to petition the government. Okay, those are rights given to us in our founding documents. Freedoms that our government should safeguard at all costs. First Amendment. Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms. Who can tell me quick why that Second Amendment's important? The right to keep and bear arms. What do you think its purpose is? Makes every single one of the other rights possible. Why? If you have a government that's kept in check by an armed citizenry, well, we're going to keep the governed, you know, keep electing who they want to and who they need to preserve these rights. Okay? And all these other rights are guaranteed by the fact that this Second Amendment says, well, our citizens can be armed. Therefore, if they don't like this government, they can do away with it. And we're going to read that in our declaration here in a moment. The right of the people to be secure in their persons, houses, papers, and effects against unreasonable searches and seizures, the Fourth Amendment. Fifth Amendment, freedom from self-incrimination, not to be deprived of the due process of law. The 13th Amendment, freedom from slavery and involuntary servitude. And these are some basic rights of liberty that are granted to us in our founding document, many of which, of course, have their genesis and support scripturally. All right? This requirement to protect human liberty implies that citizens and governments should agree to restrictions on human freedom only reluctantly and only where there is a significant need to do so. We should not give up our rights as easily as we are giving them. We are giving more and more of our liberty away to the government. When we say the government's got to do everything for us, do you think they're just going to do that without an exertion of control or wanting something? I mean, this is just basic. We see it throughout all of human history. This is not just something unique and peculiar to our government. When you say, yes, do everything for me, as it relates to health care, even as it relates to our economy, even as it relates to how business is regulated, as it relates to all of those things, they come with a price. Come with a price. You want that? Well, give me this. You can have that, but here's what I'm going to exact from you. This is just basic. This isn't about health care. This is about saying, okay, government, you even control that aspect of how I govern myself. I'm not smart enough to take care of myself or govern myself, so I need Big Brother to do so. We do that more and more and more. This is not about basic human health care and all of that stuff. It's just saying the more you ask the government to do for you, the bigger they have to become to expand their services to the citizenry, and that means they're going to exact more and demand more. It's just the way it is. Think about the far-reaching scope of the Patriot Act. I mean, this is in the wake of the tragedy of 9/11, a law that was hurriedly passed through Congress. I mean, most congressmen and senators said they didn't even really read all of the provisions of the Patriot Act. And boom, it became law. There is no other single piece of legislation that has stripped us of more of our civil liberties and rights than the Patriot Act. And we don't even know it. We don't even know it. This just happened. You know, under just the government's trying to protect us. Yeah, they are. And they can also spy on you whenever they want to, which was not something that was a right that they had based on our constitutional rights. But we said, well, they gotta find out who the terrorists are. Sure they do. But now they don't even have to have probable cause to tap your phone line, to read your emails, or to do whatever they want to do. Okay? That is not something you want to give other people. Okay? It's just one of the basic things there. You give the government an inch, they'll take your life. All right? They'll take it all. It's just basic human sinfulness. And the reason is we're dealing with sinful men and women ruling corrupt systems meant to suppress, dominate, and control. None of them are functioning in the ideal of how God's design for the institution of civil government should be. You'll see it there. Our Declaration of Independence affirms liberty from the outset. These words are important and vital. They're not scripture, okay? They're not scripture, but we live in this nation where this is our rights. This is what we have in declaring our independence from an oppressive government. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. Think about that. Those are our rights. So we're instituting governments to secure those rights, all right? They're not derived from some external thing called the government. No, the governed themselves, these are our rights, and we need to establish an organized government to secure these rights. Okay? To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government. Did you know that was in there? It's there. Laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. Those are very, very important words for us as citizens of this nation. I mean, there's reason to be proud to be in, you know, I've had the opportunity to travel to about 15 nations around the world. There is nothing like the United States out there. Maureen, you travel a lot. There is nothing like home, man. There is nothing like what we have in this nation. And we should do everything we can to preserve these rights that are ensconced in our Constitution. There are rights from the founding of our nation. And many of the principles laid out there are scriptural in origin, all right? Which is even a bigger plus. Protecting human liberty was seen as one of the most important and most basic of all functions of government. I said at the beginning, the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign, is one of the most important things, if not the most important thing we're saying here. The second most important takeaway I want is here is point four. In all talk about civil government, we need to know that government is not our savior. Government is not our savior. Government does not have the power to transform and change the hearts of men and women. They are simply tasks that the government not only was not given the role to do, has no power, authority, or is impossible for them to do. And one of those is the one that has been entrusted to the church, the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, so that hearts could be opened, so that they could trust Christ for their salvation. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, through God's people. The civil government, even a very good one, if there is one, cannot save people from their sins. And for you and I, that means that we should never place our ultimate hope in any government. We should never place our hope in the government that to change human hearts or making a nation of sinful people into a nation of holy and righteous people before God. The government is incapable of doing it, has no authority or power to institute that kind of change. But guess what? That's been granted to us by God. We as the church of the Son of God. The government cannot save anyone. So we should never pin our hopes, and we should never, you know, get so hyped up in this time where we begin to prop the government up as our functional savior. Because many, and sadly in Christianity, but especially in the religious right side of the camp, government can become their idol. Because it becomes about, oh, we got to get the right candidate, we got to do the right thing here. And I'm for all that stuff. We got to influence government. We got to do all of those things. But government is not the savior of mankind. It's not the savior of humanity. Nations rise and fall as God wills for them to do that. And if it is God's will, one day America won't be here anymore if He tarries. And if that's the case, it will have been by His sovereign design and plan. So we pray and we work and we fight and we labor towards an end to see righteousness prevail, to influence men and women in our government, to see righteousness have its rightful place. But at the end of the day, government's not our Savior. We don't look to it to rescue us and save. That's why we have need of Jesus. The primary need of every society, of every human being, is not a strong economy, it's not healthcare, it's not sustainable energy, it's not an invigorated middle class or lower taxes. The primary need of humanity is Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. It's to be transformed. It's to be forgiven. It's to be made right before a holy God. And government cannot accomplish that. Propping up Christian candidates, passing good laws, and having good government will never be enough to change a society. It just won't. And I'm not saying we don't work towards those ends. No, we have to. It's our responsibility. It's our right and a privilege for us to do those. But it won't accomplish that other end that we so desperately want to see. Unless people's hearts are changed, unless they're transformed by the life-giving Spirit of God, they will still be dead in their trespass and sin. Dr. Michael Horton, a brilliant theologian, says this, writing in a blog post, "We must never confuse Christ's kingdom with the United States." Can't confuse them. They're not mutually exclusive. They're totally separate things here. He says, whether in its more liberal incarnation or as envisioned by the GOP, neither are the kingdom of God. Winning elections is not enough to change a nation. We should strive to gain influence to enact good laws and overturn bad ones, but that will not stop the moral slide of unregenerated hearts. We know what the law does, don't we? Provokes sin, stirs sin in us. I'm saying we don't have good laws, but if we're expecting laws to restrain the behavior of unregenerate hearts fully, it will never do that. It will never do that. Laws work best when they govern a people who have good moral character and moral convictions. If an entire society is corrupt, laws only are able to restrain the most extreme examples of sin. One of our founding fathers, John Adams, said this, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and righteous people. It is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other." Yeah? Only holy and righteous people want to uphold good and moral laws and see them work. Dr. Michael Horton, in this same writing, says this about Christians' tendency to be looking at our president as a shepherd of the soul of our nation. He wrote this, "Every national election cycle in the U.S. affords fresh opportunities for speeches calculated to assure us that our president will not only be a capable executive and commander-in-chief, but will be our philosopher in residence and faithful high priest of the civil religion. The president has become the shepherd of the national soul." That's not the role of the president in the civil government that we have instituted in the U.S. Should not be that. That's not the role given to him by God. Later on, Michael Horton wrote that secularists should stop acting like a religious worldview should not have an important bearing on politics, and that Christians should leave their convictions at the door of the voting booth. Isn't that what we're kind of told by the world? Your religious influence or your religious faith or background should not influence you in how you vote for a candidate. You know, we should prop up candidate A or B based on their platform, and we should check our faith at the door of the voting booth. All right, that's what they'd have of us. But he also rebukes Christians here, and you see that there. He says this, "Believers also must stop expecting politicians to double as high priests of a false religion, an idolatrous religion that substitutes real confessional faith for a generic moralism. Even where a candidate's confession differs from our own, we have to ask what we're looking for in a political leader. Are we seeking an icon who will reassure us that even in a wildly pluralistic and relativistic society, we are the ones in the right, safely ensconced in the walls of absolute truth? Or do we have the more modest goal of electing presidents who will eschew any messianic mantle and pursue policies that we believe are more likely to do more good than harm to the Republic's common good and the Constitution that they swear to uphold? That's a mouthful, but it's a slap. So you take that home and you reread it and seek to really grapple with what he's saying there. A candidate is not our Messiah. The government is not our Savior. America is not like the last great hope of the world. Jesus is. Jesus is. Let's never forget that. Let's have this in its proper context and perspective in all of salvation history. America right now is just a blip on the radar of history. A mere few hundred years. Hopefully we'll be around for hundreds more, God willing. And we want that. We should desire that. You know, for the sake of our children, for the sake of the spread of the gospel of Jesus, we would want to preserve our religious liberties. And we would want to, of course, influence for good the things that we can in our nation. But God is sovereign. He will do what He wills for His plan to unfold, because this nation, this government, is not our salvation. It's just not. It's just not. Daniel 7:14, and we need to remember this and keep this in mind. An idealized Christian America is not the goal. It's not the goal. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We still fight, we still labor, we still work. There's things that we don't want to lose. There's things we got to lay hold of. And there are men and women in government right now that need to go. They need to go. They're a hindrance to the gospel. They're a hindrance to a lot of our rights. But an idealized Christian America, or making this a Christian nation where God rules in a theocratic fashion, that is not the goal. It's not the goal. The goal is the exaltation and glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Look at Daniel 7:14, and to Him, speaking of Christ, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In Revelation, there is this beautiful picture, Revelation 11. This beautiful picture of the scene from heaven. And John the Revelator sees this picture and hears this. It's the cries coming from around the throne of God and the angels and the elders around the throne. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Beloved, that is what we live for. That's what we give our life for. If there's anything to fight for, it's that beautiful truth and reality. That He is sovereign over all. That He is our Savior. And His kingdom is not like the kingdoms of man who rise and are gone and fall away. Of His kingdom and of His reign, there shall be no end. Amen. Would you stand? Now, I know for some, this topic of politics is like, just want this to be over. But there are some fundamental things that we have been missing in the debate of faith and politics and this candidate and that candidate. And we need to have a perspective that's informed from the Scriptures, not from everything else. Not even all of our founding fathers. Some of them went to the grave renouncing their faith, renouncing Christ as the Son of God. So I don't prop up our founding fathers like they were all godly men. They were not all godly men. Some were, not all were. But our hope and trust is not in man and not in the government of men. It's in the reign of the King. It's in the rule of God that overshadows all of that and encompasses all of that. We're going to worship and taking a few moments here. Here's what I ask you to check your heart. I have, over the last few weeks, have just been so immersed in the debate. I was getting angry. You know, I'd flip from one news website to another and flip in the channels, and I was just finding myself getting angry at the lies, at the misinformation on both sides. I'm just not happy with either side right now. And I was finding myself going, God, what is this? And you know, I really felt one of those things God saying, you need to step away from that. You know, this is poisoning me because it's ugly. This is an ugly time, a very divided time in our nation right now. My prayer is after it's all said and done, whatever the outcome, that somehow there could be some healing come to our nation. You know, because this is some ugly stuff. And some of us here may have been caught up in it. There's some here who maybe have been a little more passionate about the debate and what's going on, and their devotion for Jesus isn't at that same intensity. You know, it's not at that same fever pitch that we have for whether it's our political candidate or something else, you know. And I want us, as we worship, that if there's an opportunity for you to repent, that you do that. They're at your seat. And repent of that and say, God, my passion for you hasn't been at the level, man. I've spent more time on Real Clear Politics or Politico or Fox News or MSNBC or wherever you get your news source. I've been spending more time in that than I have been in your word, than I have been in prayer for our nation and what's going on in this world. Rush doesn't have the truth. Neil Bortz doesn't have all the truth. And all the others. The truth is in God's Word. The perspective we need to gain, the lens we need to see this through, is from the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures given to us. So we'll worship. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to take some time and worship in reflection of God. Then we're going to partake of communion together. There, so...